Our subject, the future history of Israel, sort of suggests a contradiction. History, we think of going in this direction, past, and when you use the word future, you're thinking in the other direction. So what does it mean when you use the seemingly contradictory terms of future history? What are we talking about? Well, what it suggests to our minds and what we would like to try to suggest in our thoughts this evening is that in the Bible, God has had inspired a number of prophecies dealing with what will befall Israel in the last days, in the latter days, in the time that we live in. But as is true with every prophecy, when the Lord has inspired it, the fact of its fulfillment, even though it may be future, is undeniable. If the Lord said it's going to happen, then it will happen, and there's no power in the universe that can stop it. It is so sure, we might say, we can call it future history. History that is going to happen, and yet has not yet been written. The Apostle Peter tells us we have a sure word of prophecy. This is another, you might say, expression of this same idea. Things that are going to come about. Well, the interest of Bible students in Israel has been enormous. From the time of the pastor and even before, there has been great interest in Israel's part and share in the outworking of the divine plan. Well, we'd like to focus today on those events that we see in the immediate future, from today until the kingdom is fully set up. Now, there's a number of prophecies that describe experiences that Israel will have during that time. What we would like to do is to examine these prophecies and try to put them into some reasonable or rational order. Now, as always, we can't be dogmatic. As I think Brother David Rice is very fond of saying, we're prophetic students, not prophets. So what we're suggesting is an idea, a sequence, which appeals to us. Whether it appeals to you in your own study as you begin to look at these things more deeply, it may be different. In fact, some of the brethren who have given talks on this subject might have the sequence of these prophecies just a little bit different from what we're presenting tonight. But nevertheless, these things are going to happen. In what order and why? Well, time will tell. We'd like to examine it tonight. Before we begin, we'd like to look at a few prophecies which have already had some degree of fulfillment in the immediate past, the not too far distant past. So let's do a quick survey of just a few. Turn your Bibles with me first to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and we would like to examine verses 14 and 15. Amos 9. Well, those prophecies in the Old Testament are hard to find, aren't they? On my Bible, it's on page 996. Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. The scripture here is telling us that there will come a time, and we believe it has come, and it's past, when Israel would be brought back to the land and planted thereon, never to be uprooted again. Let's just think back in the past 100 years or so of history, and what have we seen transpiring in the land of Palestine? Well, I think as most of you are aware, Brother Russell has suggested in the second volume that 1878 was an important date in the return of Israel and in the return of favor to them. It's very interesting that by looking at the history books, we can find a very significant event took place in 1878, which marks that date, that year, as something special. Prior to 1878, there were Jews that lived in Palestine. You could go to Jerusalem and the other cities and you could find them there. But without exception, they own no agricultural land. They might own a house to live in, and all of them were employed in businesses of some way, but Jews were not allowed to own land. The Turks that were in charge at that time had proclaimed that it was illegal for a Jew to own the land, and they wanted to do everything they can to keep them out. Well, the Turks had quite a bit of business to do with the English, and they were trying to curry political favor with the British at this time. One of the things that the British requested was that the Turks open up and allow a little more flexibility with regard to Jews to own land. Well, since the Turks wanted political favor, they overturned their laws and regulations and said, all right, the Jews are allowed to own land, you may sell them land. Well, the land that was sold to the Jews, the very first parcel, was among the worst land in all of Palestine. It was swampland. It was malaria-infested. And the Jews that established a settlement there did not find the living very comfortable. Now, what is interesting is the name of the settlement. It was Petah Tikva, and it means door of hope. Petah Tikva only lasted about 18 months. During that time, many of the Jews lost their land, their lives, and eventually they gave up since conditions were so bad. But the establishment of Petah Tikva in 1878 opened the doors, and many other Jews and Jewish settlements were established soon afterward. So even though Petah Tikva failed, nevertheless it was what it claimed to be, a door of hope for the Jews to return to the land. If we take history since then, we find that there were a number of persecutions of Jews around the world. In the 1880s and 1890s in Russia, the Jews were persecuted and many had to flee to get away. That was true in the beginning of the 20th century. We can trace the history up a little bit further to the Second World War, and of course the persecution that existed then is a black mark on human history. The Holocaust took the lives of between 6 and 7 million Jews. It was a terrible loss of life. Incidentally, the word Holocaust comes from the Hebrew. And you know what it means? Whole burnt offering. It certainly is suggestive of the way that the fascists and Nazis killed many of the Jews in their terrible ovens. If you will, turn your Bibles over to Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. There is an expression here that we believe applies to our time, but in this verse, the word Petah Tikva is used. And of course, the trouble that the Jews would have in the last days is also suggested there. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor, Achor means trouble. This valley of trouble was certainly something that the Jews had experienced in order to try to live on their land again. And this trouble is given for a door of hope, a Petah Tikva, almost to suggest that the trouble that the Jews would endure in trying to come back and reestablish themselves on the land would enliven that hope in them all the more, a hope of success. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. Now here again is another prophecy that deals with the return of the Jews to their land in the last days. Now in verse 15, the expression is very similar to what we've already looked at in the book of Amos. But in verse 16, there is suggested some of the history that we've already outlined this evening. We read, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." The Zionist movement that came into existence in the 1860s and 70s was a movement that began to notice for the first time the possibility of the Jews being able to escape from all of the persecution that they had had for centuries by coming into a land that they could call their own and having a government that they could call their own. These Zionist voices may well be likened to fishers who are casting their lines out in order to catch fish. Now, with fishing, we don't think of that so much as a bloody activity, but a more peaceful activity. This is in sharp contrast with the hunters that are also mentioned in the verse. Hunting is a very bloody activity. And indeed, when we look at the blood that was let from the Jews from the 1890s up through World War II, and has even been true in our own lifetimes, we see that it has been at great cost that the Jews finally have come to their own land. Incidentally, a thought that we shared recently with some brethren, or maybe I should say some brethren shared with us, that appeals to us very much. At the latter stages of World War II, when Hitler was losing the war, there was a great effort made to destroy as many of the Jews as possible. Now, this seems contrary to logic, contrary to reason. If Hitler was losing the war and Germany was losing quickly, you would think that they would want to do everything they can to placate their soon-to-be victors that were going to have the victory over them. But quite the contrary. They tried harder to kill and to demolish, extinguish as many of the Jews as possible. The thought was suggested that Satan, who has some vague idea of what God's plan is and is always seeking to thwart it, may well have had a hand here in trying to completely wipe out the fleshly seed of Abraham. And his rationale may have been something along these lines. I know that the fleshly seed of Abraham plays some part in God's plan. If I can do away with them completely, I can thwart God's plan, prevent the blessing that he has that would come through the seed of Abraham in due time from being accomplished. Now, this is guesswork, but it would certainly explain the irrational and the demonic behavior of those fascists in the final part of World War II. Well, of course, we all know from history that all of these efforts and all of this persecution failed to stop the Jews from eventually becoming a nation, which they did in 1948. But since 1948, it has been one attempt after another to wipe them out by their Arab neighbors. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6. This verse is interesting because it deals with the city of Jerusalem. Let's read it first, and then we'll share a few items of history that we think constitute the fulfillment of this verse, or at least the partial fulfillment. Zechariah 12:6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, in 1948, during the War of Independence, Israel lost the old city of Jerusalem. Not that they ever had it, because they had just declared independence. But nevertheless, all of their Arab neighbors rushed in on this country only hours old and tried to destroy them completely. In this, they failed. But in that, they gained control over the old city of Jerusalem. It became part of the country of Jordan. This remained true until 1967. I'm sure many of you have studied or lived through the Six-Day War. It was a time when Israel, very quickly, as it says here, like a hearth of fire, just ate up their Arab neighbors, and very quickly were able to get the old city of Jerusalem and to have it come under their control. I'd like to suggest that this verse may well have been fulfilled in that year. As it says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. That hadn't been true since 1948, and yet it came true then. Well, this is just a sketch of some of the scriptures that have had perhaps partial fulfillment already. Now let's begin to look into the future. The first thing we'd like to note is that there appears to be two battles which Israel must yet fight in the future. One is described in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and perhaps that's the one that's much more familiar to Bible students. The other one is described for us in the 83rd Psalm. We think, for reasons we're going to describe as we go along, that this battle in the 83rd Psalm takes place before the battle described in Ezekiel 38. Let's turn to the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83, and we'd like to begin with the second verse. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Let's pause there for a minute. Does this sound like rhetoric that you've heard recently in your lifetime? Indeed it is. You can quote some of the more radical Arabs and Palestinians that say this very thing. They don't want any compromise with Israel. Their position is, let us cut them off from being a nation. Let's read on, verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Who? Verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Let's pause there. We have a list of nations that say this. Now, if we had time, we would put up a map of ancient Israel here, and we put a little flag where each of these nations was anciently. And if you saw where those flags were, you'd see that they comprise all of the areas now where Israel's Arab neighbors live. Her whole surrounding neighbors are saying this. And it describes that animosity that exists today with the Arabs toward the Jews, toward Israel. Now, that's not to say that the Arabs don't have that same animosity. We were speaking earlier today in fellowship with Michael and Ginger how a poll was taken just this past week of, I guess, young people in Israel and asked how they felt toward the Arabs. And some 90% said they hated the Arabs. So this animosity works both ways. Nevertheless, the Arabs that have this idea are very anxious to cut Israel off from being a people. They have confederated together against Israel, and that is their stated aim. Now, if you notice these names here, you will find that all of them are of Semitic origin. They are Semites. That is to say, the origin of these nations is through Noah's son Shem. Now, is that significant? Well, we believe it is. Because when we get to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, there's a list of nations there that are going against Israel. But as we shall see, that list contains not one single Semitic nation. All of those nations are Aryan. That is to say, they're through Noah's son, Japheth. Now, we believe that's significant. And that's one of the reasons why we would like to suggest that these are two different battles. That the battle in Psalm 83 is not the same battle as in Ezekiel 38, because the lists of players are different. They both hate Israel, they both come against Israel, but they're two different groups. Now, in verse 8, we have one exception to this. Asher also is joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot, Selah. Asher, or Assyria, is not a Semitic nation. It's an Aryan nation. However, Asher is sort of set apart here to suggest to us that Asher is not directly involved in carrying out this hatred, this confederacy against Israel, but rather is there helping them as an assistance. Now, once again, if we had that map of Israel, if we wanted to point out Assyria, it would be a country to the north. And we believe that's the idea. Playing this back in modern times, there are countries to the north that are helping Israel's enemy neighbors, helping those that want to destroy her. Now, different commentators and brethren may have various ideas who these may be. The general suggestion that seems to be a consensus among most of the Bible students is that it represents the union of socialist nations somewhere to the north that have indeed been suppliers, military suppliers, of Israel's Arab neighbors. In fact, much of the equipment that has been captured by Israel during the many wars that they have fought with her Arab neighbors have been machinery from the north, machinery from Russia and other countries that manufacture it up there. Well, okay, so these nations now, they've come together. They said, let's cut Israel off from being a nation. What is the result of this effort made by the Arab neighbors? Well, let's read down, beginning in verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes, as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. Let's pause here. If we were to go back into the Bible and look up all the various military battles that are described here, what happened to the Midianites, to Sisera, Jabin, Endor, Oreb, and Zeeb. If we were to go back and make a list of all these battles, we would find that in every case, Israel won a resounding victory against her neighbors, her enemy neighbors, and that neighbor never troubled her again. So the suggestion here seems to be that when this battle that takes place, caused by the hatred and the effort, the confederacy of these Arab neighbors takes place, that Israel will gain an overwhelming victory. Now, it's good just to note one other opinion that exists about this. There are some brethren that suggest that it doesn't necessarily have to be a military victory, that it might be a master stroke of diplomacy which removes this Arab threat. This is a possibility, but we would rather incline again to the military comparisons that are made in this book. What will be the result of this battle now that her Arab neighbors are totally and completely overcome, either by military or diplomatic stroke, whatever? Well, we think that that result leads us now to Ezekiel 38. And let's jump over there. Let us look at Ezekiel 38. I'd like to look at latter part of verse 8, first of all. Now we'll read the whole verse. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. Against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now there's the key phrase we'd like to focus on. It is speaking of Israel, regathered, and it says of them, they shall dwell safely. Now let's jump down to verse 11. And thou shalt say, well, this is Gog saying here, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And again, in verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? So we have three instances here where the condition or situation of Israel is said that they will dwell safely. So safely, in fact, that they can have these unwalled villages. Well, what does this mean? First of all, can it be said that Israel dwells safely today? Well, the answer to that is no. They are constantly assailed by their hated enemies, by many of the radical Arabs. There are terrorist threats. There's a constant threat of war. The state of military preparedness that Israel must maintain constantly is costing them millions of dollars a day. So by no means can they be said to dwell safely. But here is where we think that the connection with the 83rd Psalm comes in. If indeed that battle precedes what happens here in 38, and completely removes that Arab threat, then without the threat, they can be said to dwell safely. Now, one more note here. Dwelling in unwalled villages without walls. Elsewhere in the scripture, I believe around Zechariah chapter 2, we won't go there, but as a reference, I think the first five verses, military alliances are compared to walls. In fact, in that second chapter of Zechariah, Jehovah himself says, I am Israel's wall. Now, if you're a nation and you're going to have a military alliance, what better alliance could you have than with the Creator? He's the best wall you can have. But bringing it down on a more on a scale that we can understand and apply to Israel's condition today, we think that applies in general to military alliances that Israel has and at that time will not have. Right now, the United States is a wall to Israel. We supply a great deal of armaments, military hardware, and whatnot to Israel. And Israel depends upon us. But you know the scriptures that talk about the Jews becoming a stumbling stone for all nations. So nobody's going to want to have anything to do with that. You already see the beginnings of that in this country now. Some of the Palestinian leaders have made conciliatory comments about, we don't really want to destroy Israel. We just want peace and want justice for our people. And no doubt there are those individuals that feel that way. But certainly I wouldn't count it to be the sincere desire of some of the leaders. Anyway, those comments are eliciting a response from the United States, who are saying, well, gee, maybe we need to look more compassionately on these poor Arabs and not give so much attention to Israel. Well, brethren, the prophecies indicate the time will come when all of Israel's lovers will leave her. She will become a nation with no walls. I think the only other military alliance that Israel has is with the nation of South Africa, though I'm not entirely sure about that. A few years ago, it was the United States and South Africa, and that was it. But at the time of this prophecy in Ezekiel 38, there will be no military contracts, alliances with any other nation. She will be a land of unwalled villages. Well, now let's backtrack a little bit. We looked at the list of nations in the 83rd Psalm. Let's now look at the list of nations here in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Let's begin reading in verse 2. Kind of get more of the context here. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now here in verse 5, the list is begun. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now the point we made earlier is the point we'd like to make again. This list of nations are all Aryan in source, Aryan in inheritance. None of them are Semitic nations. And as we mentioned earlier, this is one of the reasons why we feel this group that's coming down is different from the second group. And of course, the time sequence we've already covered in the fact that they are dwelling safely. Now, there are other nations that are involved in this, not attacker or aggressor nations, but observer nations. For this, let's go down to verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and all the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now this is the question that these observer nations are asking. What might they represent? We'd like to suggest that there are a number of nations who do not have the same degree of hatred of Israel, and that these nations disapprove of the aggressor nations, what they're doing. We think that our own country may well be among this group of observer nations as opposed to aggressor nations. The situation here might be compared to what happened in the past decade in Afghanistan. I'm sure you're all aware from having watched recent history how Russia and the Soviet Union came down with military people into Afghanistan and had a military raid there in order to, as it were, they claim, to establish stability in the region once again. What was the reaction of the United States when that happened? Did the United States immediately go over there with guns and missiles to save the Afghan people? No. They shipped over some anti-tank guns and anti-aircraft guns and whatnot, but the armies of the United States didn't go over there. What did the United States say? You naughty Russians, you shouldn't have done that. Have you come down to take a spoil, to cause a lot of problems? Shame on you. But other than a covert shipping of weapons, there was no military response to that. The armies of this country remained there. Now, at the time the 38th chapter of Ezekiel takes place, the United States will not be in a position to intervene on behalf of Israel, even though there may be groups in this country that would like that. They'll say, you naughty Russians, or whoever is comprised of these nations, but they will be unable to do anything to stop it. Incidentally, this attack of these nations parallels what's described in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. If you could turn there just quickly. throw something in here for Brother Michael. Revelation 16, verse 16. And he gathered together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Notice that this is at the very end of the sixth plague, and then in verse 17 is the beginning of the seventh plague. Now, many of the things that are happening here in Israel that we're covering this evening, they have analogs happening elsewhere in the world, and there's other prophecies and what that deal with them. To tie them all together is a very interesting study, and I personally haven't done it to my satisfaction yet. But it's a very interesting pursuit, should anyone want to. Well, what happens now? Gog with their armies comes down into Israel, begins this invasion. What's the result? Well, our first thought would be, well, this must be where God fights for Israel. But that's not exactly what happens. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to pick up this very sequence, very same time, as described by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Now, the first thing we want to establish is that it's the same time, not a different time. Let's read verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, that establishes the context. This is the time. This is when Gog and Magog come down. But now, what does Zechariah say here will happen? And the city shall be taken. Well, that seems unexpected. Israel loses the opening battle. We would have expected otherwise. In fact, it's a terrible loss. Let's read on. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So Israel loses this opening salvo when the nations come down, one of the results of which is half the city shall go forth into captivity. Well, what does this mean? Well, to understand this, we have to take note first here that in the final clause of this, where it says the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, the Hebrew word there for residue is the same word rendered elsewhere, remnant. Same Hebrew word. Now, when Bible students hear the word remnant, right away, some lights go off. We know what remnant means. When the word remnant is used in the scriptures, it's always talking about a remnant of faith, a faithful remnant. In this case, the remnant of faith is a group of Jews that are faithful. Faithful to what? Well, they have to be faithful to the promises promised to their forefather Abraham, and probably faithful to living up to the law, at least to the extent that they're able. Now, the contrast is drawn here between the half the city that goes forth into captivity and the remnant that shall not be cut off from the city. So we have two groups. Since the remnant, or the residue, seems to be a faithful group, the implication is that the half that's cut off is in some way or some form unfaithful. Now, does this mean that 50% go off? Is that what half means? Well, in prophecy here, we have to be careful. 50%, it might be 50%, but I don't think we should be dogmatic on that point. A lot of times when half is used, it doesn't always mean half. It just means one class of two, as opposed to a numerical half. For example, in your study of the wise and foolish virgins, there are five wise and five foolish. But does that mean that since it's five here and five here, that both groups are the same number numerically? No, they're not. The wise group is much smaller than the foolish group. So too here. The remnant group probably is smaller than the other group that's taken forth in captivity. Now, it's interesting here of why, asking the question, why would the Lord allow this to take place? Why would he allow Israel to lose this opening battle? Our conception of what takes place in the last days is that God is going to fight for Israel. And yet this prophet seems to suggest something else. Well, fortunately, we have many scriptures that seem to clarify this point to crystal clarity. Turn first of all to Zephaniah chapter 3. Just a few books back here from Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3, and we would like to read verses 11, 12, and 13. Brother Michael, did I start exactly at 8? I didn't look at my watch.
No, it's about
7 minutes after. Okay, thank you. Zephaniah 3, 11 through 12. Now, let's read this very carefully. And what we're trying to do is connect what's said here back to Zechariah chapter 14. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant, that's the same word there as residue. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So here Zephaniah picks up this same theme, talking about a proud and haughty group that is taken away out of the midst of thee in that day, and a poor and afflicted group, a remnant group which is left. And the Lord speaks very highly of this remnant group. So it almost seems as though the Lord allows Israel to lose this opening salvo in order to effect a filter, to take away those that are not faithful, those that are prideful, in order that he can leave a group that he can work with. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Again, we're still pursuing this point. There are several scriptures that manifest it, each giving a little more clear shade of meaning. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, if we'd had time, we'd read all the way from verse 33, but we don't have time, so we're going to jump over to verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. See the connection there? Half the city shall go forth in captivity. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. Now, in this case, they're called rebels. Now, back in Zephaniah, we saw they were called pride, haughty, not ashamed of their transgressions. Here it says that they are transgressing, so it's the same group. Now, one more scripture. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, this scripture is quite beautiful because it focuses now not on this group that's taken away, but the group that's left. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. Remember the word residue that was used in place of remnant? That's those that are not cut off from the city. This group shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when, or at the time, that the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem in the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The Lord has great plans in store for Israel, but he's not going to use any indiscriminate Jew that says, "Here I am, Lord, give me your promises." He is only going to work with those that are of faith. Has it been any different during the whole age of man, the 6,000 plus years that man has been on the earth? No. God has always preferred to work with the faithful. Those that have unfaithful have been consistently purged out and removed. Think of all the experiences that Israel had in the wilderness. How the rebels were purged out by one plague after another. The ground opening up and swallowing some of them, the serpents coming loose. Incident after incident, remove the unworthy, the unfaithful. The same will be true at this time of Jacob's trouble, at this future time when God is getting ready to work through Israel. Now let's think for a moment. If you were there when all this happened, if you were of that remnant class, what would be your feeling? Up to now, your country has been able to defend itself against all that came against it. Many wars have been fought, and every one Israel won. But now this massive army comes down from the north and defeats you. It is an utter defeat. You've seen half your brethren, as it were, go forth into captivity, and there you are, poor and afflicted, left alone in Jerusalem, what is going through your mind? Well, remember, number one, you're faithful. When you read the Old Testament, you see the promises given to Abraham, and that's your forefather. And you believe those promises. But now everything that's happening around you seems to tell you that you're on the verge of extinction again. What would be your thoughts? Well, we can well imagine the Jews at that time saying, what is it that we must do to be saved by our Heavenly Father? What is it we must do that these promises would come true? Where is our Messiah? Certainly they would pray together. Let's turn to Psalm 20. Again, because of time, we don't have time to look at this whole psalm. This whole psalm may well illustrate the type of prayer that remnant of faith will be saying at that time. I'm not suggesting this is the prayer that they will ask, but it represents that heartfelt request, petitioning, supplication that they will ask the Lord at that time. But in particular, that last verse, save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. That's what they're asking. Messiah, where are you? We've never needed you as much as we need you right now. We're going to take a step back. Just leave that point hanging for a moment. Obviously, what Israel needs is some knowledge of who Messiah is. If they could see that Messiah is Jesus, that very knowledge may be the thing that would save them. But how is it that they can see it? We'd like to suggest something that Brother Russell suggested and a few of the brethren suggested in the past. There is not a great deal of scriptural support for this suggestion, but it does seem to have its appeal, and we're going to look at one set of texts that may be some foundation for it. The suggestion is that the last act of certain of the great company members may be to give Israel a message that will either work for their conversion or be the foundation upon which their conversion very shortly afterward will be made. Just some references in reprint 47:28, reprint 48:62, the 1908 Convention Report, page 163, 164, and last of all, the 1913 Convention Report, page 51, all contain places where this is suggested. Now, as we mentioned, there's not a great deal of scriptural support for it. The only possibility that seems to maybe suggest that is given in the Song of Solomon. Now, again, because of time, we don't have enough time to look at this in depth. But around chapter 5 and verse 8, you have the Shulamite maiden. She has become separated from her beloved, and she is looking for her beloved. She encounters the daughters of Jerusalem in that verse, and she says, I'm trying to find my beloved. Can you help me? Have you seen my beloved? Well, their reaction in verse 9 is, what is thine more than another? Perhaps, just perhaps, the Shulamite maiden here in her separated condition represents the great company. They go to the daughters of Jerusalem, to those that may listen, and begin to tell them about Jesus. Their initial reaction is, well, what is your Jesus more than the Jesus of the Baptist, the Jesus of the Catholics, the Jesus of the Methodist, the Jesus of all of these other Christian denominations? We've heard it before. There have been people trying to tell us about Jesus for two millennia now. What is your Jesus more than the others? Well, in verses 10 through 6, the Shulamite maiden launches into this most exquisite description of her beloved. At the end of which, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem are so taken with this description that say, we will go look for him with you. That may, in fact, be the reaction of the Jews. Something akin to that. Again, this is somewhat speculative, but it seems to fit in well with certain other things that have been suggested. Certainly at that point, after giving the message, the great company would pass off the scene. Because the next stage in God's dealing with Israel cannot take place until each one of the Spirit-begotten have finished their earthly course. Now, the church would have gone beyond the veil long before this. But the great company now would also have to go on. It is at this time that we believe the conversion of Israel takes place. Remember, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." Notice that, the Deliverer. "And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins." Now, you don't need a deliverer unless you have a problem, unless there's something that you need to be delivered from. Let's jump back to Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, just a short while ago, we read verse 38. Verse 37 is what we'd like to look at now. Ezekiel 20, verse 37. In fact, we'll read 37 and 38 so we can put them both together now. "And I will cause you to pass under the rod." Well, what does he mean here? Well, there's a discipline that takes place. And we think that this is allowing Israel to lose the opening salvo of her time of trouble. "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." In other words, after the rod comes the covenant. And of course, we read verse 38. The purging out from among them the rebels and bringing them forth. That was part of the rod experience. Now, let's jump over to Zechariah chapter 12. Remember we mentioned earlier, just a few minutes ago, that it will be necessary for Israel to call upon the name of Jesus. That's their king. That's their Messiah. They must recognize that. We've already seen that it was suggested that perhaps the great company will have a share in this. However it happens, we have to credit the Lord. He will be pouring out His Spirit at that time in order to give them what they need to ask the right question, to ask the right prayer. Now there in Zechariah chapter 12, let's read verses 9 and 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Well, that gives us our context right again. This is the time when they've all come down. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." Well, that's favor. We believe that favor has been poured out to a certain extent since 1878. But this is the time when that grace or favor is truly poured out. But what else is he going to pour out? It says the spirit of grace and of supplications. What is a supplication? It's a request. If you are supplicating something from the Heavenly Father, you are asking Him for something. What is it that the Jews are asking? They're asking for deliverance. But that deliverance has to come from Messiah, from Jesus. So this pouring out of favor, of grace, and of supplication is the Holy Spirit of the Lord working upon those Jews so that they will address Jesus, so that they will be able to see Jesus and know what to ask for. And that's confirmed in the very next part of the verse. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." These faithful Jews, this remnant, will for the first time have their minds opened up. They will see the Old Testament prophecies that talk about Jesus, and it will hit them like a ton of bricks. What have we done? Jesus was the Messiah. He was here thousands of years ago. Jesus, we need you now. We accept you as our Messiah. And that's all that's necessary, brethren. That is the conversion of Israel. Now what? What happens? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We saw in Ezekiel 20, verse 37, that it's God's intention to bring them into the bond of the covenant. We believe that at the moment Israel is converted, at that time when they see Jesus is their Messiah and cry out to him, supplicate him, that is the moment when the new covenant will be inaugurated. And the very first thing that God will do, that Jesus will do under that new covenant, is to raise the ancient worthies. Isaiah chapter 1, let's read verses 25, start at verse 25. Now this is a reference again, another reference back to that cleaning out, that purging. And I will turn my hand upon thee, upon the Jews, and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. That's the proud, that's the haughty, that's the rebels. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward shalt thou be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her, this is beautiful, converts with righteousness. The judges and counselors as at first, that's the ancient worthies. You go back to the book of Judges. What did a judge do? Did he have a nice bar set up with a hammer and conduct legal cases? No. That's not what a judge did at all. He was a deliverer. And he was actively involved, always delivering Israel when there was a degree of unfaithfulness, when they fell into the hands of their enemies. That judge would deliver them from their enemies. And we believe that's exactly what will happen at this time of Jacob's trouble. The ancient worthies will appear on the scene, and they will deliver Israel from all of those that come about. Micah chapter 5, verse 5. The response of the Lord God and the Master Jesus to the prayers of these converted Jews will be immediate. So fast that will that response be in the bringing of the deliverers, the raising of the ancient worthies, that it'll be almost like the Jews raised them by their prayer, this faithful remnant. And this is sort of suggested here in Micah chapter 5 in verse 5. Let's read that. And this man, notice how man is in italics there? That means it was added. You know, the translators of the King James Version often added words to try to make the meaning clear. Sometimes they succeeded. In this case, they utterly failed. It shouldn't be there at all, so let's skip it. And this shall be the peace. In other words, this is what will result in peace. When, or at the time, the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. This again shows how complete will be the invasion of Gog and Magog, and how successful it will be. Remember we read it in Zechariah 14? Micah here alludes to it. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Notice the we. That's the faithful remnant that time. As we mentioned, that resurrection of the ancient worthies after their conversion will be so quick, it's like they raised their deliverers up by their prayer. Now, the 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, you'll notice in your margins there, it can be rendered 8 princes of men as well. We think the 8 princes of men here is another symbol or allusion to the ancient worthies, the same as the judges and counselors. The 7 shepherds is probably the church that have gone beyond the veil, 7 being a number of divine perfection, divine completion, and indeed the church will be the shepherds of men, as Jesus used that term often. And what will be the result of the raising of these 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men? Verse 6. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shalt he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. So this deliverance will be utter. This deliverance will be complete. It will be a full deliverance. And indeed, they will have much to rejoice about. Now, let's jump to another scripture here that describes yet what more will happen. Isaiah chapter 66. Now, this whole chapter of Isaiah covers the time that we're speaking of. There are many beautiful thoughts in here that you can harmonize and lay right alongside of thoughts we've been describing this evening. But Again, because of time, we can't do that. We'd like to read verse 19. Start at verse 19. In fact, let's pause for a moment and just describe now what's happening. The ancient worthies have come on the scene in response to the prayer of Israel. They now will waste the enemies with the sword. They will have an utter deliverance of Israel from the invaders. Now, the armies that are destroyed, will they be destroyed entirely, or will there be any that will escape? That's the question, and the answer is in verse 19 here. And I will set a sign among them. The sign, I believe, is the ancient worthies. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. There will be survivors, escapees, as it were, of that great deliverance. People that served in that army. And they will go to all the nations that haven't heard anything about what God can do. Now remember, when the ancient worthies deliver, they will be perfect men. But in addition, they will be vested with divine power that Christ and the church will give them to utterly rout the enemies. So these escapees that now travel throughout the world, what a tale they'll have to tell to the people that they visit. You will not believe what I saw in the promised land, they will say. I saw powers that you can't imagine. Our best jets, our best tanks, our most ablest soldiers were utterly wiped out by the Jews. And their generals, their leaders, you know who they claim to be? Abraham, Isaac, Noah, Jacob. King David was even there among them. And folks, I believe it. There is no other explanation for this mighty deliverance than the power of God. That's going to be something along the message that they will have. They will spread the fame of God throughout. Now this will have one of two effects on people. There will be the group that wants to preserve the old order. The group that wants to hold on to their power. They will utterly reject it. And then there will be the group, the groaning creation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God that will say, this is what we've hoped for. It's what we've wanted to believe. It's the age of Aquarius. We finally have some hope that this world is going to be a wonderful place. There's going to be some friction. We'd like to suggest that one of the results of this is what's described in the seventh plague of anarchy. Anarchy now will be taking place in the world for quite some time leading up to this, but this will be the final stroke. There will be this great division of the peoples as to whether to accept this message or not. But because now God is in store or in control in Jerusalem, that this phase of the anarchy, final phase, will be short-lived. Destruction of all those that don't want to put themselves in harmony with God's kingdom. And those that do will have great blessings. Now let's read one more verse here in Isaiah 66, because this tells the positive reaction to the message of these escapees. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering. Now, all your brethren, these are the Jews that yet remain, that haven't yet emigrated to Israel. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. The people will be saying, you're Jews. We want peace with what's going on there in Israel. If that's God, we want to be on God's side. We don't want to be destroyed. So you go. Here, take our best mechanism for transportation. Take it and go and say that we here in Seattle, we want peace. We want peace with that heavenly government. And so the same idea will be repeated everywhere Jews yet remain. It'll be this idea of the mountains flowing unto the mountain of the Lord. The 10 men out of all nations of the earth holding on to the skirt of he who is a Jew. The one surnaming himself by the name of Jacob and by the name of Israel. Incidentally, I'm quoting these scriptures and going through them without giving them to you. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23, Isaiah 44, 5 for your notes. This is the positive response now of the world of mankind. They want to make peace. In fact, they will see the peace and prosperity now that is coming very quickly to Israel. And they will want to share in that. Now, as these Jews are shipped from all nations back to their land, obviously the land of Israel is going to have to grow a little bit. It's going to have to go out to its originally given borders. Now, I have some scriptures, again, because of time, we're already over time, but